Would you turn with me to the Psalms 119 and verse 176. Psalms 119 and verse 76. Here David makes the statement, I had gone astray like a sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. You ever thought about that? Well, if anybody here has a dog or a cat or even a young toddler, you probably know what it is for them to go astray. You're looking one way at one time and doing something, and the next moment you look around, the dog, the cat, or the toddler is gone. And, you know, you thought, well, it's just, 30 seconds, 60 seconds. It's amazing how a child, too, can just disappear. Now, if y'all don't know what I'm talking about, then you don't have any children. But it's just amazing how they can just be here one moment and there the next. It's even amazing to me how my wife can disappear. She can be here one moment, next moment she's somewhere else. And I'm trying to figure out where she is. And in that sense, you know, you think about, you know, going astray because sometimes somebody will call you, well, your dog is over in our property, or your cat's over here. We found him up the street or down the road and so on and so forth. And how did that happen? Well, it's because that the animal or the individual, maybe your child ended up at over somebody's place. I don't know. But what happened was they started wandering. They didn't have any particular goal in mind. They didn't have any particular purpose or motivation. They just were distracted. They began to move this direction, that direction, saw something, became curious, and went in that direction, saw something else, then went in that direction. It's wandering. And I've seen that happen in my own life, how you can be distracted about something. You'd be going one direction and something distracts you, and you think, I'd be going down the street on the way home and see, you know, one of these things where they're having the house is closing and they're having a foreclosure and they're trying to sell all the furniture or something, and so it says, you know, yard sale, or it's just a, what do you call them? Stage sale, and you see that, you turn. We did that one time. My grandson was with me. We saw that, and we turned and, you know, followed the road back there and wandered off the beaten path and got back here, and we got some pretty good deals out of that. And it took a couple of hours for us to look around and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, your wallet got a little empty out of it because of that, but you got back on your path. So it's easy to do. It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to go off the beaten path. And I think when you take it and apply it in a spiritual way for Christians, it's so true. Because here the psalmist is saying, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Because sheep will. I mean, the Bible calls sheep dumb, and we're called sheep. Nothing meant by that, but that's just what the Bible says. We are called sheep, and Jesus is our great shepherd. Sometimes the pastor is called the shepherd, where he shepherds smart sheep. And so he don't have to do a whole lot because they're so intelligent and so smart. You don't have to ever say anything to them. But you know that that's not true, don't you? You know that everybody has that tendency. Your children do. Your wife does. Sometimes maybe your husband does. Wander off. Goes in the wrong direction. So he acknowledges something. This psalmist here, he's acknowledging something. He sees it. He acknowledges that he's going astray. Now, can we acknowledge that maybe we have had that problem in the past, or maybe we even have it now, where we're being distracted by something and we're not really following the path that God has laid out before us, that he's given to us. So it takes humility to admit you've been led astray, doesn't it? It takes real humility to admit that you made a wrong choice about something. It was a spare-the-moment choice. It was a little pressure on you. You didn't really think it through. You just made the choice. And when you made that choice, you realize later that wasn't the best choice to make. Well, you learn something from it, hopefully, and at least you admit it. So there's a sense of humility and teachableness there about that. And so whatever you've been led astray about can really bring some bad consequences to your life, can't they? Because you make some wrong choices. So why do people go astray from the Lord? I think there's a whole lot of reasons. Just like the cat, just like the dog, just like a wife or a child. They get distracted about something. They begin to go in a direction. Something amuses them. Something is they're curious about. And they begin to just, maybe they a little toddler maybe sees a little small dog and it starts to follow the dog. Because the dog, they wander. I mean, tell me, the dog can be going this way, then this way, then this way, then that way. Turn around. And just, they wander for whatever reasons. And that happens to people too. So sheep like people, or people like sheep, stray away. And we have a tendency to do that sometimes. We stray away from the cross. We stray away from the pathway that the Lord has given to us that is a pure, exact, defined pathway. A lot of times we're lured by the world, distracted by it. Sometimes the devil's just working in our lives and we allow him to have way in our lives. Sometimes it's just our own fleshly lust and desires and appetites. Sometimes it's just wrong traveling companions. And by that means, just wrong company. You know, you can have wrong company, be around wrong people, wrong associations, however how you want to phrase it. Because, I mean, it can be family. It can be friends, it can be neighbors, it can be, you know, even people who profess to be Christians. It can really have a wrong influence upon your life because they make decisions that aren't really the best decisions. And, you know, people watch what you do. Did y'all know that? They watch what you do. They observe. Now, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, yes, they do. You watch a little child, how he watches his parents. Because whatever his parents will do, he will do. I watch my little grandson, Walker. I mean, he's very observant. For some reason, he just observes. So when you start doing something, he stands there and watches. And I've watched him because if you move your hand in this direction, he follows right where your hand goes. If you go back in the other direction, he'll follow there. And then whatever you've done, he'll do it. So he observes. So if you were to do something that would be wrong, what would he do? He would probably follow that pathway. He'd go astray. Now, that's just a part of life we have to accept. And sometimes we don't want to accept it, you know. We tell people, you know, do as I say, don't do as I do. Well, that's not what the Bible says. But we would like for them to do that because then they would not follow us down the wrong pathway, which proves that we know that we're going the wrong way. The bottom line of all of this straying from the Lord is the heart, isn't it? So let me just give you a title because everybody likes titles. Somewhere along, usually like them in the beginning, not the end. And so the title is Beware of Going Astray from the Faith. Beware of going astray from the faith. Now, when we speak of the faith, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Christian faith. We're not talking about anything else. In order to define the Christian faith, then we have to look and see. We're talking about believing something. Because the word in the Greek for faith, it could be translated believe. It could be translated faith. We're talking about somebody who's been convinced of something that is right to do. That's what it means in the definition of the Greek of being persuaded to the point of obedience, as we know. Pistuo is a Greek word. Persuaded, convinced, to the point where you make a decision to do something in your life, an action. And in doing that action, you set your course. So the Bible defines for us what the Christian faith is. It's following Jesus. We have it all through the Scriptures. We follow the Lord. We, you know, 1 Peter 2 speaks about follow in the steps. He left us an example. We should follow in His steps. So the way He went is the way we're to go. And through the Bible, we have over and over principles. We don't have laws. We're not legalistic. Some people would think we are. But we have principles. And principles are what guides our conscience, our conduct, our choices of life. It's what advises us. We have good advice from the Scripture, good counsel. Psalms 1 tells us not to sit in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of the sinner, nor the scorner. But your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it do you meditate once a week. No, it says day and night. And the person who observes to do those things is a person that the psalmist says is a blessed person. He's like a tree that's planted by the waters. And so he brings forth fruit in his due season. And so if you're in a dry and thirsty place in your life, or spiritually speaking, in your relationship with God, then you're not tapping into the source where you get the life you need to survive. So John 15 tells us he is the vine and we are the branches. The branch attached to the vine, then the vine is where the life is. And if we stay in him and abide in him, John 15 says, if you abide in me and my word, then you can ask what you will and it'll be done. And that's a pretty challenging piece of scripture to, you know, be sure that you meet the conditions of just abiding in the Lord in that kind of way that you abide in his word. And so we know that the bottom line has to do with the heart of man, because we know that the heart can be so easily fickled. And Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. So therefore God does allow things and says things to us to, you know, let us know we're wrong, because he is loving and he's kind and he's gracious, and as many as he loves, he likes to talk to. Well, I'm just trying to make it easier on you. I mean, with the paddle coming down sometimes, when you say correct people, they kind of cringe. So he likes to talk to people who've gone astray. Would the Lord talk to you if you've gone astray? Let me ask you this question. If your child picked up the rock and threw it through the window and broke it, would you correct it? That's a poor answer. I mean, that wasn't very good. Let me ask it again. If your child picked up a gun and tried to shoot somebody, would you try to stop it? I need a bigger response than that, you see, because it's telling me you're serious. Well, when would you correct it? Huh? When he did it. So you try to prevent him from doing it again. That's interesting. You know what most people do? They don't want to correct the child. When he does it, they want to wait a month to do it. Or a week. They want to put it off. And that's true also when it comes to God correcting. We really don't want God to correct us right away. We want him to leave us alone. Or our parents. Or the preacher. If you do something wrong, we don't want the preacher to correct us. Don't say a word. Because you might offend somebody. Put it off. Wait 6 months, then say it. Then you can't be accused of saying anything, you know, personal to that person. What do you do with something like that? How would you do that if your child says, well, you shouldn't do that. That's being personal. See, I got to bring it down to that level, because that's what it amounts to. Because if I'm a shepherd and you're a sheep, I have a responsibility. And how far does that responsibility go? I mean, I think I've tried to be, you know, I ain't done the best I could be, but I've tried. So give me a C for trying. I really tried to just say, okay, let's see how it goes. Work it out. So you out of that, sometimes you learn some things and you get some wisdom. But we know that all of this comes from somewhere. And I think we like to always blame it on something. We always like to blame it. Well, he threw a rock. Well, he spit, or he hit his brother too. Why can't I do it? He lied. Why can't I lie? Isn't that the way we usually do it? Because they did it, we can do it. We usually look for that. I mean, you know, it was a woman you gave me, Lord, is what Adam said back in the beginning. So we always want to kind of push it away from our personal selves to something else that it provoked me, it was there, it enticed me, it influenced me, it made me do it. You know, we had that thing one time, one of these entertainers one time made this thing popular where the devil made me do it. Everybody laughed. The devil made me do it, because they kind of just, you know, was, you know, making fun of all the spiritual things. So the devil made you do it. Well, if the devil made, who did the devil make you? The devil made you do it. So there we have the devil in you, right? In order for the devil to make you do it, you have to agree. Is that true? Are we in agreement? So if the devil comes to you and says, spit, kick, throw a rock, disobey, do what? Then you going to do it? Not if you've been taught correctly. Not if your parents brought you up and you've been had a few little whippings, whoppings, whatever you want to call them up here. Whatever. If you've been corrected in a right way, in a loving way, in a caring way, in a firm way, the way the Bible says it in the book of Proverbs, then that'll have an effect upon the child. It'll deliver his soul from the hell, it says. You won't be ashamed of him, because when you say something, the child will respond, because he knows that the effect of that spanking that it's had is It's in his mind and his conscience. He can get that again if he doesn't obey. Should be that way with us Christians too, shouldn't it? It's a sense of respect. We call it the fear of God, because fear of God is simply respect. We know God's, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 12 says that. He's a consuming fire. But sometimes we want to make light of that, or we want to, you know, more or less, let's put the scales up here, and we want love, and we put fear. But what we want to do is we want to take these scales, and we want to put fear way down here, and we want love way up here. So we're unbalanced. And you can reverse that whole thing, can't you? Because you can bring it down here. It's all love, and it's no fear. So somewhere we need to bring these things into where there's a sense of equalness. So love and fear. They are to be two things that are working in our hearts. If we love God, we know He loves us, and we respect God for what He says. If we have no respect for God and what He says, we're worthless. That's not a good word. If you didn't know it wasn't a good word, I want you to know it. Being worthless is nothing. You're of no value. You mean nothing. Your profession, your words, your actions, your testimony, all that you do means nothing if you don't respect God and obey Him. Because everything you do erases, and everything you do wrong erases your testimony. It has a negative effect upon it. Because you can stand up and say, well, the Lord did this, and He blessed me, and blah, 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 blah. And then the next day you can go out and, you know, get in trouble. And, well, what kind of testimony is that? That testimony means nothing to me. It does not, maybe let's use it this way. It doesn't impress me. It takes a lot to impress me. And I've over the years have found that some things I've been impressed at, it later on I found out I was wrong. Not so impressive. And I think the Lord looks at us sometimes and He shakes His head because, you know, the reason, why did the Lord come? Isaiah 53 says He came because they all like sheep have gone astray and gone their own way. Now, He uses the word sheep, and this is what the psalmist used. I've gone astray like a sheep, lost sheep. It's something how He qualifies the word sheep with the word lost. In other words, this sheep doesn't know where it's gone. It's something about it confused. It's just not in. It's not right. It's not in the, you know, usually people when they have a sheep, they corral them in. They have boundary lines, and they have fence lines, and they keep them in. Some people in the other countries, in this country too, have sheep dogs. It's amazing to watch a sheepdog work the herd. His objective is to keep them in line, to bring them in. And they're pretty good at doing that. So the question all comes back to us, have we gone our own way? So we have a tendency to stray. We have a tendency to be distracted by things, to let certain things get in our way. But the call of the Lord for all of us, I mean, this is equal now. There's no favorites here. The call of the Lord for all of us is to take up a cross and get up on it and do what? Die to what? Self. That's you. Isn't it right? Now, James chapter 1 says this. Let's go back over here to James. I'd be willing to admit that dying to self... It's harder for me to die to myself than it is to me to wish for you to die to yourself. Isn't that true for all of us? It's hard for all of us. We want our wife to die to herself, our husband to die to himself, our children to die to themselves, the parents to die to themselves, but we don't want to do it. And what is that? That's selfishness. That's the problem. And James chapter 1 brings it out. The problem goes deep down to the heart. We really can't blame God. We can't blame the devil because it always comes back to us as an individual in our relationship with God. Verse 14, James 1, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So there has to be something in you that can be drawn. Drawn. So if you have a desire for a certain thing that's forbidden, then the devil can use that to lure you away. Isn't that true? Well, sure it is. So if you discern in your life that there is a sense of a, you have a problem with overeating. We won't call it gluttony this morning. That might make you feel bad. So we call it overeating. You have a problem. So you have a problem every time that you have, you know, the big spread that laid out there. You have a problem restraining yourself. You have a problem, you know, you keep going back and you keep going back. So, well, it's just once. What's one more time? We don't do this every day. We just do it once a week. We make those kind of excuses because what we're doing is we're making our conscience feel better. We're playing with life. We really are. We're playing with things. We aren't even thinking about our love and honor to God. We're not thinking about the respect that we have. We're just thinking about ourselves at this particular point. And so we don't want to die to our own ways. God asks us to lay down our life and to die to our ways. Because it says that when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And it says, don't be deceived. Now, what would it says E-R-R. It doesn't mean but error. Or it goes back to the word in the New Testament, the Greek word pleno, which is a word for deceive, which is translated astray, go astray. So you could translate this as, do not go astray, beloved brethren. You could easily translate it that way if you go back and look at the Greek and see what it says. And so when we look at certain scriptures, like we look over in 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 15, it speaks in the context here about false prophets and false teachers sneaking in, bringing in damnable heresies, you know, deception, error. And it speaks about various people who have God has judged as far as Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels in eternity and the day of Noah and so on and so forth. And he gets down to verse 15. Well, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, heart they have exercised with covetousness, practice cursed children. So he's talking about people here that are their spots and blemishes, that they're deceivers. Then he says, which have forsaken the right way. Forsaken the right way and are gone astray. There's your word, gone astray or deceived. Why? Following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Yet it says in the context, but was rebuked for his iniquity, his lawlessness, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. So what is madness? Means insanity, fool-headed, beside oneself. So are you really saying something here about the madness of the prophet? And I think that, you know, we talk about people who are insane or lost their mind. But I believe a whole lot of Christians, you could say, are basically, when they sin, there's a madness about it. Because in order to do that, they have to forsake God. They have to justify, excuse, they have to put aside something in their consciousness that is trying to tell them, no, don't go this way. Or they're being lured into point and they make that decision because of their own lust and they realize they made a decision, now they're trapped, they don't, you know, it's hard to get out of it maybe, but here we are. So this is the same word for deceived. The word pleno, which is used in Matthew 24 when Jesus speaks often about don't let anyone deceive you by any means, and it's spoken of several times throughout the scripture, it calls to wander or to lead astray. So something has to be set up to lead you astray. You know, duck hunters a lot of times will set out these false, you know, images, ducks. They put them on the water. They're just wooden and with plastic and all. They set them out there so the other ducks will come and land. It's bait. The devil knows how to bait. Like a fishing lure, we use lures in order to lure the fish. That's why it's called a lure. You knew that, didn't you? Because it lures the fish. It entices him. It rattles his cage. It makes him want it and to bite it. Well, the devil knows how to set us up to get us to be curious, to wander off the path of righteousness, to do things that are wrong. And so in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 12, Jesus makes a statement here in Matthew chapter 18. Let's pick up verse 11, Matthew 18, 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Remember now the shepherd, the psalmist said there, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now he says the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think you if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth after into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And so be that if he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Because he got back the one that went astray. He's glad. All the others are safe. They're not a problem at this moment. This one here is a problem. And because it's going astray, it sees the need to go after that one. I mean, if you are a shepherd over your sheep and one is going astray, you count your sheep, one to do you, one's missing. Where is it? Right away, you saddle up your horse or get your four-wheeler out today or whatever, your sheepdog, you go after it. You go find out where it's at. You want to find it because you're not concerned about the 99. They're okay. They're still there. They're fine. But there's one. You don't know where it's at. You don't know whether a wolf has gotten it. You don't know if it's off on a cliff somewhere and fell and hung up in something. I saw an amazing little movie one time about these shepherd dogs and how they went after the rams and everything else, and these rams would get down on overseas, I think it was in Ireland, and they would get down on these cliffs by the seaside. It was a terrible landscaping, awful. And they would get down, they're stuck. Well, they would whistle a certain whistle or sound would make that dog do certain things. It was an amazing thing. And as it continued to do that, this dog was able to get down, turn that ram around, and get it back out. It was amazing. When I looked and watched this thing, I just sat there in awe thinking, that's just marvelous. But it saved it. Isn't that the attitude of God? To seek after the lost? Now, we think seeking after the lost is seeking after, just go out there, into the highways and the byways, and that can be true at times. But a lot of times, it's the one in the church, that's wandered off the path. And you know that something doesn't look right, just doesn't seem right. So you maybe have something discernment about it, and you know something's not right. So what do? You got to begin to say something, and you got to help that sheep. So this word also means to mislead, to cause to err, to form a wrong judgment. Now, if we're honest, we all have formed wrong judgments. Sometimes we have really had a wrong opinion about something or a judgment about a certain thing. So the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, don't be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Don't be deceived. Don't be carried astray. Don't be misled. Don't follow something or someone who's making a decision and going in the wrong direction. Don't be deceived. So that's a warning to all of us, isn't it? So let's say two of you together and, one person says, well, let's go in here and drink a beer and play pool. And you say, don't be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. He's been coming to church. He heard, said, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He knows that's better than to do that. What's he want to do this for? I mean, your mind's starting to roll. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not what God has called. He's called us to be separate from that. Well, how can we be a light unless we go in there and play pool with them and drink a beer and, talk their language? Boy, deception's getting deeper now, isn't it? Well, how are they going to ever see the light unless we stand out here and shine? It goes both ways. So a decision has to be made. And sometimes people may go, I guess this one time won't hurt. Or you're insecure and, you're not as sure about what you believe. So, you wander in there with him. You just went astray. That's how it is. That's how you go astray. All it takes is just a little bit. It doesn't take much for somebody to do something. They're misled. James chapter 5 and verse 9, he makes this, pretty serious statement here that ought to make all of us have a sense of fear in our hearts. Verse 19, when he's speaking about here, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, wander from the truth, go astray from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Wow. And who's he speaking to? Not the world. Because, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Brethren. Did say sinner if any of you are living in error, which we already are. That'd be a contradiction. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, change his mind about the way he's living. You've converted that sinner from the error of his way, from going astray. You pulled him back. As they used to say, by hook or crook, get them back in the fold. Now, you can do that sometimes, but if their heart ain't right, it ain't going to make any difference. But that is your duty. That is the shepherd's duty. That is the responsibility of the great shepherd. That's the responsibility of under-shepherds. And so, like Jeremiah chapter 50 says, and if you turn over to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them from them away on the mountains. They have gone from the mountain to the hill. They have forgotten their resting place. So here he's just saying to God's people how they got misled. Here, how they got misled was because of false teachers, prophets, evangelists, you know, the ministry. The ministry misleading people. Often it's the so-called ministry that misleads sheep. It's the radio. It's the TV. It's these people that people, they hear them, they are really enthusiastic, and they've got to, you know, they say something, people get, oh, it's so exciting. And when somebody says to me, I'm so excited, I recoil. I really do. I've gotten that way over the years because I like to be excited. Don't get me wrong. So it's great to be excited about something. But I see that happening, and all of a sudden I think, you heard one little message, and you're about to go off the cliff with excitement? Why don't you just absorb the message? Think about what was said, the content. Where is it taking you? And how does it apply to your life? And, you know, just really get into it yourself rather than, oh, you go off with this mindless, you know, let's just jump in the pool with them. No, let's first check it out a little more. I had somebody the other day send me a prophecy. Somebody prophesied about the, you know, the nation, or so on and so forth. They said a lot of right things. I agree with everything you said. We got down. But I said, now, who is this person? Am I supposed to just believe this person because they prophesied? And they said, thus saith the Lord. That's pretty serious stuff. And so I'm sitting there thinking, I click, delete. I'm not interested. Because you know what? I know what God is up to. I know what God is doing. I don't need a prophecy to tell me God's going to judge America or God's going to judge this earth, because it's obvious judgment's coming. It's going to come. The Bible says that. I mean, God has to judge the homosexuality. He has to judge the lying, the deception. He'll judge it all in time or eternity. I mean, we want it done in time, but sometimes it's not till eternity it's done. And so I know God is righteous and just, and he and that God has, you know, God has the whole world in his hands. He really does. And he can just put his finger down there and just right there, and that's it. It's done. It's over with. You just say, I'm finished with you. You're gone. It's over with. It can happen in a flash of a moment because God is in control. And I know that. Sometimes those things are encouraging to hear or whatever, but say, I just don't need that. I'm not insecure. I'm not in a place where I think, well, man, that's pretty neat. Ooh, that's exciting. Ooh, y'all are going to hear that, because then he starts prophesying other things. And then, like it says over in the book of Deuteronomy, how this guy has a dream and the dream comes to pass. But then by and by afterwards, he begins to leads you astray from the Lord. He says, you know, you ought not to follow this person. God allowed that to happen to do what? To test you. To see if you would love and fear and obey him or not. Like he said to the Ephesus church in Revelation 3, you test them who called themselves apostles and found them to be what? Liars. And that's our responsibility, to check things out. See if it be so. And so sometimes it's just not you're misled by false teaching, and because you're so enamored with things and you haven't really taken time. The Bereans went home to check it out. That is your responsibility. Because if you're going to listen to everybody that's going to be publishing something, you're going to be confused. And God's not the author of confusion. Now in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 44, because see, it's our flesh that misleads us. It can be the ministry, it can be prophets, it can be so many different things. But here in Ezekiel 44 and verse 10, it says, and the Levites that were gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall ever bear their iniquity. They'll bear their lawlessness. How about that? And the Levites are going astray. How? Idols. How many Christians have put up idols in their life? Anything can become an idol. Money becomes an idol. Your job becomes an idol. Your children become an idol. So, oh, don't you touch my children. Hey, listen to me out there. Don't talk back to me. Your children become an idol. Anything can become an idol. Anything. All you got to do is begin to love it more than you do God. When you begin to love something more than you do God, then it's an idol. You have put it up in a pedestal and you have bowed down to it and said, this is my God. It could be your job, it could be your family, it can be money, it can be friends, it can be so many different things. It can be sex. Because believe me, some people really have that as an idol in their life. And it's going to bring trouble into everybody's life that has it. And so in Matthew chapter 16, this is what happens to those who have come to the Lord the right way. Now, some people have just gotten saved. They don't know what they believe. Some people have been around for a few years. They still don't know what they believe. Some people have been around 15 years. Still don't know what they believe. Can you believe that? Well, I do. I don't care if you say amen or not. People been around a long time don't know what they believe because they haven't been taught. And this is in the context of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 when Peter had heard Jesus say that he had to go to the cross first and suffer and die. And of course, Peter didn't like that. Peter began to rebuke him in verse 23. And you see that Jesus turned to him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what he said to Peter. Now, today, if you would look at somebody and you turn around and say, get behind me, Satan, they say, you offended me, I quit. It's pretty par for course. Because we've gotten so politically correct or courageously correct, we don't want to do anything to offend anybody. And certainly, to tell the truth is not to be offensive. It shouldn't be. But it's become today the fact of the matter is that when you tell the truth, it's offensive. You can lie and cheat and do all, and it's not offensive. But when you tell the truth, it's offensive. Well, the opposite is true. All the other is offensive to me, the lying and the deceit and the trashy stuff you see today, that's very offensive. It offends me. More than it offends me, it offends God. But then he says this in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his son, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what a sheep is supposed to do. He's supposed to take up a cross. Now, your cross is not the thing you put around your neck. Your cross is not some emblem you put in your house. That can be all good and fine. But as I've said so many times, and it bears repeating, is the cross is your will versus God's will. That's the cross. Because there are two wills involved here, and you have to make a decision. I will follow the Lord. I will walk in His ways. I will choose this pathway. It's going to cost me. Some people aren't going to like it. So when I made a choice to, you know, get rid of the idolatry of Christmas and the lie of Christmas in my life, I made a choice to follow the Lord, didn't I? So I got that stuff out of my life. I removed the Christmas tree, the ornaments and all the other stuff and the visitations and the whole Christmas stuff went down the drain because it no more meant anything to me because I saw the truth about it. Now, I took up a cross and followed the Lord. Same thing with Easter, Valentine's Day, and Halloween, all the rest of the junky stuff. I just made a decision, and I made a choice. Now, I'm not perfect. I've made some wrong choices. I've failed. I've made some mistakes, and I've let my flesh get in the way. Yeah. But the point of it is, I have decided to do something, and I want to stay on that pathway. Because there's something deep inside of me that says, this is the way, walk you in it. And I don't want to go astray. And I found myself wandering and going astray just as much as anybody else. But you see, you come back to this and say, verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. So you want to save face with the world. You want everybody to like you and to applaud you and to think you're great and you're a Christian and you smile and you're friendly and you're all these things. But you don't have any sense of truth or right. You don't make a stand about anything. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And then he says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So that's what dying does. You die and then you find your life is now in the hands of God. Doesn't it say in the Colossians, your life is hid with Christ and God and He is your life? He is your life. Your life is hid with God in Christ. So now we have a new life, a new way of living. We sing that, a new way of living. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that true? Except for certain things I want to keep in my life. then you're making choices to indulge in the flesh still. Maybe you never heard anything about Christmas or Easter or the right truth about it, and maybe I've just really upset your apple cart today, but that's fine. We've got plenty of teaching here on it, and we can point you in the right direction if you want some more information on it. I'm not going to digress to go in that direction. And so to come after Jesus, to deny yourself, take up a cross and follow him, the first thing you have to do, you have to deny yourself before you can follow him. Self, really, I mean, if you let your self-pity, if you let your self-righteousness, if you let your selfishness get in the way of anything that God says, you're going to go astray because you're not going to do it his way. You want to favor man. So many come after Jesus, they want to follow, but they don't want to do it on his terms. They can't. And the reason they can't is because they're not willing to take that step of total surrender. Or they take a detour away from the cross. I don't want to hear that. So I had somebody tell me that one time. You teach too much on sin, you teach too much on the cross. And I thought, well, how can you teach too much on something? I mean, if every meeting was, you know, the same message, I could understand it. But I mean, it's a different message, but maybe the cross comes in because it's part of our life. It's an integral part of our life. Every day you drink water, you don't get tired of that. We need the water of life. And so you come to Jesus for what? You come for help. You come for deliverance. You come for a need you have in your life. You follow him as long as it doesn't get too difficult. That's easy Christianity, isn't it? It's real easy. You come to church, you be entertained, and everybody's, you know, I think most of y'all are pretty nice. I like you. So I don't think anybody comes and says, well, there's a bunch of mean people. But they will say that when you say, no, I don't do that. They'll start thinking, well, them people are mean. No, you're not mean. They're sober, and they are narrow in their way, and they are strong about their beliefs, and they just won't sway. That's the way you look at that. They just, when you say, well, let's go get a drink. Say, no, well, I'm not going to do that. So they're mean. They're not mean. They're not terrible. They just are committed. They know what they believe. And they're not going to be led astray because somebody comes in and says, let's go out and do the dance and the boogie-woogie. They're not going to do it. At least I think they wouldn't do it. So people just, when it gets too difficult, or they say, that's too demanding. I believe I could talk on a lot of things in the Bible, but I believe this is the most demanding thing in the Bible, is to deny yourself, to give up your life. Because you could talk about the head covering, you could talk about, you know, husband-wife relationship and parents and children relationship. You can talk about so many different things. Talk about giving. You can talk about the premise of marriage, Sermon on Mount, turning your cheek. They're difficult subjects. I really like amen sometimes, just to let me know y'all still around. They're difficult subjects, but there's nothing more demanding or difficult than the cross because it demands all of you. All right, Lord, I'm going to come here and I'm going to give up 85% of myself, but I got to hold on to 15. They don't work. You can't give up 99%. You can't give up Ivory Soap Christianity. Was it 99 and 100% pure, they call it? Well, you're missing a little bit there, aren't you? He wants 101%. He wants all of you or nothing. Now, that's demanding. But it's the same thing as demanded in marriage vows. 100% of each of you for each other. Isn't that true? I'll love you as long as you love me. No, that ain't the way it goes. It's a commitment. So I think when people are confronted with the subject of this demanding thing of total commitment and surrender themselves, it rattles their cage a whole lot. They're just not sure about that. They're looking for that escape. They're looking for the way out. They're looking for a way just to survive, self-survival. They want to serve themselves. It's self-serving. But again, James 1 and verse 14 tells us, it gives us the basis of the problem, why people go astray. It's their own heart. They're drawn away by their own lust and enticed. It goes right back to that, that something about self has not surrendered. Something about self. Some aspect within the intricate, deepest part of the soul and makeup of man, because this man and his personality, this subject is a deep subject, because you're getting down into the depths of man and who he is, what makes him, what motivates him, what inspires him, I mean, what lures him, what entices him. You're talking about something here is deep. And when you get down to that, you're talking about God wants total surrender. So what happens is that people we have, what the problem is the uncrucified flesh. Now, we talk about crucifying the flesh. We're talking about getting on a cross and denying yourself. When you do that, you're denying your flesh. Flesh means this: appetites, desires, affections, emotions. Those are the things that would be described as flesh. Flesh is not talking about our biological flesh. It's talking about ethically and morally. That's the way it's used in the Bible. So we are required to give up that, surrender it. And if we don't, if it's an unsurrendered life, and if it's an unyielded life, then it is a rebellious life. And if it's rebellious, then it's going to go its own way, and it's going to go astray. And so the Bible tells this in Matthew chapter 7, we're very familiar with it. Straight is the way, narrow is the path that leadeth unto life everlasting. But broad is the way that leads to destruction. Well, so we have the narrow way, the straight narrow. The straight is not, as we think, a straight beeline. The way it's straight, it's talking about a very rugged and difficult passage, like the Strait of Gibraltar, straight. So it's talking about a very rugged pathway. It's very dangerous. It's not easy to maneuver. So straight is the way, and Jesus is the way. Faith is the way. Discipleship is the way. The cross is the way. And it's very, very difficult. It's very hard, isn't it? Anybody want to say, oh, no, it's a piece of cake? Maybe certain things are a piece of cake for you, but there are things in your life that ain't a piece of cake for you. No, sir. And so it's demanding. It's not easy. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it speaks about how with difficulty the righteous enter in. Remember that in 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. If the first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or the Greek can imply, with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wow. So I can read that and say, well, I don't need anybody to tell me that judgment's going to begin. The Bible says it in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment's going to begin at the house of the Lord. He starts with his people. What's the end of it going to be if you don't obey what you know, the light that you have? Do you know that it tells us in Luke about, you know, to whom is much given is much required. So I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Oh, no, there's things that are so subtle sometimes when you make the decision. You wouldn't even know you made a wrong decision unless somebody came along and said to you, did you stop to think what you just did? How really that is not a good example or a good testimony, or it's not really following the principles that you've been taught? You say, brother, you're being real careful this morning, aren't you? Yes, I am. But I want you to listen, and I want you to take it to heart, because I want you to examine your own life. I could say 10 things this morning, and I mean, it just dropped the boom. I've been known to do that. And I pray for God help me not to do it. And that's why it's such a restraint there. But I know that there are things that have been wrong decisions, and you have to accept the fact I made a wrong decision. I've got to turn around and go back. I've got to do what's right. Remember Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we have this man here who came to Jesus. He wanted to follow him. This poor man here, we have really messed him up over the years, but he did it to himself, really. Matthew 19 and verse 16, behold, one came unto him and said, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have what? What's he want? Eternal life. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So the principles of the Ten Commandments go back to Exodus 20, come out on a Sermon on the Mount, which deals with the heart. Now this man responded, he said unto him, which? Wait a minute. There are Ten Commandments. Which? Do you realize what he's saying here? That would be a good title, which? Boy, we could play with that one. There's two kinds of witches. Is which way will you go? Then there's a witch that manipulates you to go the wrong way. But which commandment? So which of the 10 do you want to remove so you can just do 9? Or which of the 5 do you want to remove so you can just do 5? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now here's the self-righteousness I believe that's coming out. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect or mature, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he got so excited, he went and told everybody about it. No, he didn't. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this man had you know, the tiger by the tail, and said, well, I got life by the tail, man. I got my life cut out for me. I'm going to be successful and popular and prosperous. I'm going to have everything. But it didn't work. So Jesus said to him, when you peel back, certain things in people's lives, you really get to the nucleus of the problem, don't you? When you keep peeling back all the layers of that self that's there, you get right down. There's the heart, there's the soul, the deep depth of man, and deep speaks to deep, and you realize, oh, buddy, there you are. And you realize how rotten you are. And so I think a lot of times the curtain of the flesh is pulled back when Jesus speaks to us, and you see what the naked eye cannot see. You know, you see physically, but there's a spiritual eye. But you see things that nothing else can see. You need a real powerful telescope to see out into the skies, out into the heavens. You need something powerful to go out there. Go out there, and, you know, so many light years away and powerful, and be able to zoom in on something and get a little better picture of it. And now we can send these ships out into the heavens, and they go around and take pictures, get close, and send back information to us. And we can see more. We couldn't see it before. It was invisible to us, but now we see it. You see, God sees everything. He knew this man's need, and he confronted him about his need and his problem. What was his problem? Materialism. He was caught up in his possessions, in his job, and his money, and all that he had. He couldn't go sell it and give it to the poor and follow Jesus because he didn't want to. He would have to give up his lifestyle. I have to give up too much to follow. And you hear that from people. It's too much to follow him on those terms. Well, that's the way it is. So how many people have been taken captive by money? Because it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, trust not in uncertain riches. In verse 10 it says, love of money is the root of all evil, from which some have swerved away from, pierced himself through with many sorrows and hurtful lust. And they've gone astray. That's what they've done. They've gone astray from the way of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm just saying that beware of going astray from the faith. I'm just sending out a warning. That's all I'm doing. It's kind of like sometimes, you know, in war, on the seas, they've been known, well, just shoot over the bow. So here comes one of these little big bombs. You can hear it coming, but it goes over and it splashes in the water. What is that for? It's a warning. And so maybe that's just what we have this morning, is a shot over the bow. Because the next one might hit. And what would that be? It would be chastisement, judgment. So that would make you stop and think before you go a little further. Because who wants to be found fighting against God? But how many people have been taken captive by the money? I mean, how many? I mean, you look back and you see Judas and Gehazi and Achan, the sin of Achan, was about money. I mean, you find the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. I mean, it was all about storing up things. He didn't want to give to anybody else. He just wanted to store it up. Let it rot. I don't care about anybody else. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us here that, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, which we are supposed to be as Christians, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We are in a war. Have you found that your fleshly desires try to get you to step over the line? Nobody wants to say anything. But it's the truth. They do. And that's what happens. And so you get a problem when people allow their desires and their appetites and their lust to begin to control them. A lot of times people just stray away because of whether it's money or whether it's the lust of the flesh or pride. Pride's a big thing. Cause a lot of people to go the wrong way. Because pride is the promotion of you. Self-promotion. Look at me, myself, and I. Man, I'm just, yeah. You know how it goes. You see it all over this world today. Everybody just wants to be, you know, they want to wear the designer stuff. They want to have the best in life and everything else. And it goes over the top. But there's a law in the kingdom of God that tells us that if a man will humble himself, then God will exalt him. But if a man exalts himself, then God will humiliate him. And that's also in Luke 18, where that man was, you know, self-righteous man. Well, I've gone to church and I've tithed and I've done all these things. I'm okay, so I don't have to come to church all the time. Or whatever. It's not important to me. I know it all. But Revelation 3, they got to the point, we don't have a need of anything. Remember he said that we have need of nothing? He said, but anoint your eyes with alsav. Which is telling you, you need to have a spiritual awakening. You need to wake up here because you're not really going down the right path. You've been lured into this sleep, this dullness, this indifference, this complacency in your life, lukewarmness, if you would, and you think everything's all right, and it's not. And that's when God rattles your cage. And that's when hopefully you wake up like the psalmist says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And so, we need to realize what's going on. What about compromise? I'm working on a whole message. This is a hard message. I think compromise is a very hard message for a lot of reasons. But compromise is usually, it's an agreement reached by each side making concessions. So, you come to some, you make concessions. But if you make concessions, it means one has to give up something. Each have to give up something. Normally what happens in order to come to an agreement. You see that happen a lot of times with unions where they argue, the people come in with the people and the union bosses, so they have to make concessions. Each side has to give something, so they have to negotiate and, you know, power play, which we're going to give up, and manipulate as much as they can to deceive people to get what they want. But here's the problem. Often we accept standards that are lower than desirable. That's the problem. We accept standards that are lower than what the Bible gives. So if we're going to make that concession, we can't lower our standards. Now, I can go in and I can buy a car and I can negotiate with a guy. If I'm going to trade in, that's not the best way to go. But I can negotiate with him and say, well, this other guy told me he would give me $500 more for this. If you're not going to give it to me, I'm going over there. That's negotiation. And he'll say, well, I'll give you that same amount. Now, he's compromising. Or he's making a concession. He's agreeing to something. He's not really lowering any standard here. This is just, you know, he knows how much margin he's got. He knows what he can give and what he can take. He knows where the line is drawn and where he has to stop or he's going to lose his job. Okay? So I can go in and you can go in and negotiate with these people and compromise. Nothing wrong with that. Happens all the time. We do that a lot of time. I mean, you're selling and buying and you negotiate. And you make concessions because you know where your line is. But do you want to compromise your integrity? Do you want to compromise your morals? Do you want to compromise your values? See, that's the problem with compromise. When you begin to compromise something that is less than desirable, what the Bible says, we can't do that. So if we have a standard to set up for us, this is the way walk you in it, and somebody comes along and says, but what about this? And so now we want to negotiate a compromise. We don't do that. No. Oh, let's take, for example, somebody comes here in this church and say, well, I know that you are a man of integrity. You teach certain things, and I know that you teach that marriage is permanent and divorce and remarriage is wrong if you have a living mate. But can we negotiate that with you? I will say, yeah, come on in. Let's talk. Now, here's the negotiation. I have to go back. First of all, let me ask you a question. If you've been divorced and remarried, was your husband that you were married to or your wife that you married, were they divorced before? What I'm looking for is find out whether or not you are free to marry. That's what I'm looking for. Because sometimes there are cases like that. You say, no. Say, there's no negotiation. I cannot lower my standard. I can't allow you to be a part of this church because I have made a stand 30 years ago that marriage is permanent and I'm going to stick to it. But all the other churches, I don't care what they believe. This is what I believe. You're free to go serve the Lord where you want to, but it won't work for you here. Now, I know that people think that's narrow, and it is, and people think it's strict. So, well, Jesus didn't say that. Oh, yes, he did. You better go back and read Matthew 19 when he said to them, You know, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart, but it was not so from the beginning. So when God created Adam, he didn't say, okay, how many wives you want, Adam? No, he just made one and said, here, this is your wife, and this is what you've got. And Adam said, oh, no, I want more. It didn't work that way, folks. But this is what the world's done, and the religious system has negotiated and compromised. And they have lowered their standards. Less than desirable what the Bible says. So there's good compromise and there's bad compromise. I mean, if a girl compromises with a boy, she's compromising her integrity, her moral values, her virginity. She's compromising, isn't she? So the girl with the boy, I mean, you know, what is an unregenerate boy going to do when a girl who is saved, and he says, I'd like to take you out. And she says, no negotiation. I don't date unsaved people. Well, I'll get saved then. Yeah, right. Can I baptize you? That's what I'd ask him. If I was a girl, I'd say, can I baptize you? Yeah, baptize. I say, okay, come on. And I'd take him, and I'm holding him under that water, and I'd count to 1,000. They'd be squiggling and screaming and hollering and yelling and everything else. Say, you saved yet? Say, you're terrible. They'd get up out of that water and run and never come back again. Well, good. They're not interested in getting saved. They're interested in compromising you. And so, can a parent compromise with a child? You see it a lot. They do. Okay, negotiating in the grocery store. The child starts crying and whining. I want that ice cream. I want that donut. Eh. And they're screaming. Okay, I'll give it to you. Open your mouth wide. So they give it to him, and the child quiets down just like that. They just compromised. I'd look at that child and say, I ain't going to give you no ice cream for a month. And when we get outside in that car, I'm going to give you something you're not going to enjoy a whole lot. It's going to be a whipping. And if you ever do that again, same thing. Because I have a standard. So I'm going to hold to my standard. I'm not going to change because somebody else wants me to. I've had to deal with this on so many issues over the years. People come and say, well, can't we? No, there's no negotiation. I understand how you feel. I understand what your situation. Praise God. Pray through it. God will give you wisdom, but here's where I stand. Is there anything wrong with it? Some people would say it is, but I don't think there's a bit of problem with that. Because when I look in the Bible, I go back and I read Daniel and the three Hebrew children in Daniel 3 and Daniel in chapter 6 of Daniel, and I see men that didn't compromise. Remember, they brought those boys in there and they gave them the names of the Babylonian gods, took away from them their Hebrew names. It meant something about, you know, our God. Because Daniel means God is my judge. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the names that they had to reflect their relationship with God. They gave them Babylonian names to reflect the God of Babylon. What were they trying? They're trying to deprogram them like our school system today. But what did they do? They would not bow down. They did not give in. We don't compromise. You people are crazy. You mean you die for your beliefs? Yes, we die. Even if our Lord doesn't deliver us out of this fiery furnace, we will not bow down. They don't want to go astray. Now, I am impressed by that. Can't help but be impressed by somebody that has that kind of stubbornness in their life and says, this is what I believe. And so, let me conclude this morning. What's the cure for a stray sheep? Well, real quickly, honesty. Just like he did in Psalms 119 and verse 76. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Honest persons are willing to admit, you know what, I did step over the line. You know, I really did make a decision that wasn't a good testimony to somebody else. Because if I make this decision, how will it affect this other person who may be a weaker brother or sister? And then they stumble because of my decision. Remember what it says, it's in the Corinthians, he speaks about that. I got to be careful because I don't want to make a decision that weakens another brother because we all got our weaknesses we have to deal with. And if we see somebody else getting away with something, then we think we can get away with it. And it's not good. So you have to start off with this one thing on an honest and good heart. As it says in Luke 8:15, honest and good heart, the Lord is able to bring forth fruit with patience because the person is willing to be honest about his condition and he's willing to admit, I see my need. And then we have that next one that is humility. That's thinking of yourself as God thinks of you. It says, don't think more highly of yourself than you should. And what we do a lot of times is when we put self in the way, we think self is self-importance. Somewhere we're going to have to begin to look at our past and the things that we've done and how we looked at ourselves, that I'm more important than anybody else. And that's just a sin. It's a sin of pride, no doubt. And so, like he said in Psalms 119 and verse 67, before I was chastened, I went astray. What's that imply? Well, after I went astray, he chastened me and I got back on track. Before I was chastened, I went astray. And so the Bible tells us in James 4:6 to humble yourself and God will lift you up. And it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You don't want God resisting you because you're unwilling to admit you are hard-headed, you're stubborn in a wrong kind of way, and you just sit in your own ways and you won't change for nobody. And God says, then, okay, you're fighting me. That's the carnal way, mind of doing those things. And then the third thing is hate. Hate sin. Psalms 97, verse 10. Ye that love the Lord, hate sin. If you love God, there's a certain good kind of hate that comes in your life towards certain things that God defines as sin. Do you hate lying? Do you hate cheating? Do you hate immorality? Do you hate homosexuality? Do you hate disobedience and rebellion? Do you hate the things that you see, the sinful things of this world? Do you hate them? Because if you hate them, you're not going to indulge in them, are you? You indulge in what you love. That's what you do. Your affections are set up on them, so you indulge in them. So you have to cut those things out of a heart. You have to take a deeper look at your choices and begin to say, Lord, I'm going to choose to follow you. Because what this produces here, it reproduces repentance. That's what it produces. The honesty, the humility, and the hate for sin. It produces something called repentance. And if we don't have that, we're going nowhere. Because the repentance is turning around. I've gone astray. Whoop! Wrong way. Turn back. And go the right way. That's what this is all about. And then one last thing is honor. The Bible has a U in there. Sometimes I think today it's like H-O-N-O-R, isn't it? How you spell honor? English. But if you go into your Bible program and you put H-O-N-O-R in, nothing comes up. You have to go the old King James way and put the U in there. Anyways, this is God's 4-H club. That's what this is. This is God's 4-H club. Honor the Lord. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 in conclusion. Because this is what the Lord said to those people, and he says it to us today. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? The prophet Malachi really rebukes these people. Because over and over again, I mean, he anticipates what they're going to say, and he replies to them what they have done and turning away from God. They had begun here in chapter 1 to give up lame duck sacrifices. In other words, God called for them to give up a pure sacrifice, no blemishes, but they would find the worst sheep and offer it up because it cost them nothing. God wants the best of all of us. The best praise, the best attendance, the best giving, everything we do, the best. Don't give him the second best, because that is dishonor to God. He wants the best of you, the all of you. He wants you to remember him. He goes on in here talking about, you know, giving of the tithes. And doesn't it say in Proverbs 3 and verse 9, honor the Lord with thy first fruits of all thy substance? So you honor him. You know what he says in John chapter 12? Those that honor me, I will honor. Do you want God to honor you? We always want God to do certain things for us, but how can we expect him to do anything if we're not responding to what he's doing in our lives and saying, we surrender? You might have been around 20 or 30 years, but you see something in your life right now, God says, I want you to surrender that. I want you to give that up. I want you to let go of it. Maybe it's your mouth. You know the mouth trap, where you always get running at your mouth, you put your foot in your mouth, and you start saying things, and you wish you'd never said them. Thou art snared by the words of thy mouth. So maybe you got to learn to put some duct tape up there on the upper lip and be quiet. More about that later. But at the end of all this thing, beware of going astray from the faith. You look at your life and say, have I made some decisions that really weren't the best? Have I been misled? Have I wandered off the path? Have I caused somebody else to maybe stumble? Because what people look at, they look at your commitment. And when people see how committed you are, it's impressive. It really is. It's drawing. It makes people wonder why. It must be something to that. And it must be the Lord, because that's your testimony. It's the Lord who has done this in my heart. He's the one that's changed me. He's the one who has gone out and found the one that was lost and brought him back and says, don't jump that fence anymore. This is where you belong, here, where I have set you, where I have placed you. So beware of wandering off the pathway that God has given you. Stay true to the narrow path. It may be difficult, but it's rewarding at the end, isn't it? Yes, it is. So just examine your life and look at it and say, if there's something I need to repent of, is there something I need to deal with in my life and change, then I need God's help and I'll do it. It might take a month, it might take a year, it might take 6 years, I don't know. But if you're honest and you humble yourself and you learn to hate that sin, hiding God's word in your heart, and you honor him, it'll come to pass that one day you'll break free from whatever it is that's holding you back. Would you bow your hearts? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to work in our lives, to change us. We thank you, Lord, for your great long-suffering and your mercy towards us, because we are not worthy of you, O Lord, for we have often gone astray and gone our own way. But we know, Lord God, that you're for us and you're not against us, that you are correcting our lives and adjusting us and showing us the right way to live and to walk and to act. And we pray that you would continue, Lord God, to put your fear in our heart, to give us grace, and to work in us the will and do of your good pleasure, that we might work it out with fear and trembling. And we believe that and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And Lord, we continue to lift up Micah and pray, Lord God, that you would spare his life. We know, Lord God, that you are good and just and holy and right. And all we're asking you, Lord God, is to speak to his heart in this time. Certainly this is a sore chastening and judgment in his life. Use it, Lord God, to correct him and to cause him to see the error of his way, that he can be brought back to you. We pray for Jessica and Katie and Crystal, the family, that you would continue to minister them grace, strengthen their faith through this, cause them to stand strong in the power of your might, and keep them safe as they go out and as they come in Jesus' name. Amen.